Okay, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move on in our study. Our Father, we're grateful for the morning and for another week that you've given to us, and for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. And as we are here, we just ask that you might bless throughout the day. For those who were unable to be here for various reasons, we would remember them and their physical needs and otherwise, and just ask that they might continue to reflect upon who they are in Christ, and that they might be encouraged by the Holy Spirit where they are. We think of Don and Cheryl and Wendy as they're in Monroe this morning as Don speaks, and as he's likely speaking or getting ready to speak now, we just ask that you might use him today and might be a blessing to the saints there and to him as they share together around your word there. As we move into the study of your word, though, this morning, again, as it is your word, we just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit. The Spirit might be the one who guides us in our thinking, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're moving back into the study of Christology. Morning, Rick.
Morning.
And so we're moving back into Christology, and we're looking at the impeccability of Christ. We've introduced that. I intended to do about one study on it, and then we've kind of just... it's going to be more than one study anyway, so this is about the third study on it, third week, and we'll probably do a little bit more next week and probably wrap it up, I hope. But we're going to to consider the impeccability of Christ, though, this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only human being who could not sin. He was not peccable. And peccability means that you have the potential to sin. You can sin. That's what peccability meant. Impeccability, in the Latin term, it meant that you could not sin. And so the Lord Jesus was impeccable. He could not sin. Now we'll consider the reason why. As again, I trust before we end today, again, we'll come back to it and spend a little bit more time looking at why he could not sin. Now, Adam was the first man upon the earth. He was the first man created, and Adam was the first to sin. And Adam, when he was created perfect. God saw the creation of the whole creation, including man, Adam, and he saw that it was good. And so there was no sin in Adam. Adam was perfectly, he was perfect in all of his ways. He was what we would call innocent. He was created in innocence. And so but he was untried. Now when we stop and consider Adam, Adam was human. He had one nature, a human nature. At the time when he was created, he had an unfallen human nature. But the difference between Adam and Paul speaks of two men, and he refers to two men, and we'll look at the two men for a little bit this morning by way of a long introduction. We'll spend a little time looking at the two men that Paul speaks of. But Adam was the first man, and so he was totally human. He was good. He was perfect in his ways as he was created, but he was untried. Now, when God created Adam, he created Adam. What is man? What is the essence of man? God is one. God is one in essence. God is spirit. Man is what? Man is body, soul, and spirit. And so man is tripart. Man has three parts. He has body, soul, and spirit. And so within the realm of man, in the rational part of man, man does have a will, though. And God created Adam with a will. So Adam had choices to make, and Adam made his choices. Now, when we stop and look at it, the Lord Jesus, I want to take one look at one verse in the New Testament. We'll get back to where I left off last week, but I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment and look at the purpose that he was coming into, that the Lord Jesus was to be born, and we'll look at his title or his human name, I should say, in verse 21, as the angel spoke to Jacob, to Joseph, giving him the telling him about why Mary is having a child. The child, he tells Joseph, is that the child comes from the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel told Mary that in 1:35, that the child was, that she was going to have a child, but it was going to be by the Holy Spirit, not from Joseph or any other human being, but the Holy Spirit was supernaturally going to manipulate within the womb of Mary so that she would have a child. And of course, in 1:35, this child was going to be a perfect child. The father was going to oversee the pregnancy. He was going to, and it was guaranteed that the baby was going to be absolutely perfect when he was born. And then the baby that was to be born, remember what he was to be called. He shall be called the Son of God. And so you have a baby who was to be born, who was not only man, the son of man, born of a Jewess, a Jew, but a man. He was the son of man, but he was also the son of God. And so we have a baby that was born, a unique one, the only one that was ever in this way, and that is that we have one who is God and one who is man. We have one who was, had two natures. And so he had a human nature and a divine nature. Now we have, we had a human nature with a bent to it, a sin bent, when we were born into the world. When we were born again, we get a new nature. But the Son of God, he didn't have a new nature. He was God. He had the nature of God, absolutely equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so he was God. But yet, as the Son of God, he joined his person, not the nature, to that human thing. And it says it's a holy thing. And in Luke 1:35, describing the fetus in the womb of Mary, it was perfect. It was a holy thing. It was set apart to God. And the person of God joined his person, not the divine nature. God is immutable. You can't add to God. You can't subtract from God. You can't divide the essence of God. God cannot be divided in his nature. And you can't change God in his nature. For God to become flesh would mean that God would have to change in some way. But a person, the person gave personality to that holy thing in Mary's womb in Luke 1:35, and so he was the Son of God. But when the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he said that it was conceived, that it was begotten by in her as by the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 20, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And so you're going to call his name Jesus. And we've commented on that when we went through the title a long time ago. Jesus is Jehovah Savior. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament, but Jehovah Savior, for he shall, as he explains it, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now you have the promise here that he's going to save his people from their sins. Now we're reading out of Matthew, and who were his people? His people were the Jewish people. He was going to save the Jewish people from their sins. Now, when he went to the cross and died on the cross, he died not just for the Jewish people and their sins, but he died for our sins. So he died for the sins of the human race. And so it ended up he died not just for the Jews, but he died for a fallen race. Now, that takes us back to Adam. Now, the Lord Jesus, he was perfect. He had two natures. Remember that. Keep that in mind. And so he's going to be one man. He's going to be one of the one men that Paul is going to describe. But I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we want to go back and look at, after the creation, what God said to Adam. And so we're going back to Genesis chapter 2. And as we do, we will look at verse 17. We'll look at verse 16 before we look at verse 17. And Moses gives his commentary on it. He says, and Jehovah Elohim commanded the man. Now, I would change that, the man, to Adam. It is Adam. And so he's speaking to Adam. And so he speaks to Adam. He's saying, and now we have the quote from Jehovah. He says, from every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So he could eat from the trees of the garden, anything. He could eat as much as he wanted, any of the trees, except there was an exception. And so in verse 17 you have a but, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat from it. So you have one rule, one simple rule. Don't eat it. Don't eat from this one tree. One simple rule. And that's what was given to him. So you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good, which could make you happy, and evil, calamity. You don't eat from this. And so he gives them the reason why. He says, for in the day that thou eatest therefrom, it says, thou shalt surely die. We're going to retranslate that in my margin. You may have a marginal note, or you may not, but literally it says, dying, thou shalt die. So he was going to die, but he was going to begin a process of dying as well. And so there are two kinds of deaths. He's going to die. He died, but dying, thou shalt die. And so he died in two ways, and we understand that. Now, he did not die physically for many years. In fact, the first death takes place in chapter 4 when Cain slew Abel. But when we get over to chapter 5, we do find in verse 5 that Adam lived 930 years, and he had a lot of offspring, but he lived that long. And so then he, what did he do? It says he died. And so at the end of 5:5, he says, and he died. So he did. He died. God said, dying, thou shalt die. Now, we know that he died physically at the age of 930 years, but he died before that in another sense. And so Adam, when he sinned, I didn't go through, we could have looked across the page before I closed my Bible in a my Bible's in pieces back here. I need to break a new one in. But anyway, we'll come back here and take a look across the page just to see. Now, you have the temptation that was put forth by Satan. And he put it forth with a lust, a strong desire. And so he began with Eve. And so he tells Eve, at the end of verse 1, he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Well, God did say you could eat from every tree of the garden except the one. And the woman said to the serpent, what did Eve say? She said, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat from it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Now, that's kind of interesting. God just said, you're not to eat it, but he didn't say anything about touching it. Now, God spoke in 2:17 to Adam directly. So Adam received the command, the one rule. He got the one rule from God directly, and he had to have passed that on to Eve. Now, you see, something she added, or Adam, and I suspect that Adam said, don't even touch it. And so, but nobody had ever been tempted to do anything before. They were the only humans on the face of the earth. And so nobody had been tempted. But here, through the snake, through the serpent, Satan speaks to Eve with the temptation. And so Satan in verse 4 said, you shall not, dying you won't die. He repeats what God said. And Satan had never seen anything like this before. There had been no death of human dying, and he had no idea. But he said, dying you shall not die, for God doth know that in the day you eat therefrom, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. So God said, they weren't to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the day that you eat from it, Satan says, God knows, your eyes will be opened. You'll be just like God. And it shouldn't be God's there, as it says in the AV. It should be capital G-O-D. You'll be like God. And so in other contexts where it's dealing with idols, you'll be like little G-O-D-S. You'll be like little gods. It can be translated that way. But that's not what Satan's saying here. He's saying you'll be like Elohim. And so you will be like him as God, and you will know good and evil. You'll be like God, though. You won't need God anymore. And that was what happened with Satan. His temptation came in the same form as he was tempted to be independent of God. And you can be, if you're equal with God, if you're one with God, you'll be like him. You don't need God. And it would be an independent act. God said, thou shalt not eat. And so if you eat, you act independent of God. Well, Eve, she was deceived. We won't go back to the passages, but you can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 that she was deceived by Satan. You can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, then around verse 14, and you see that she was deceived, but she was not just deceived. In fact, before we go there, let's do look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy says you don't be thoroughly deceived like Eve was. I mean, he thoroughly deceived Eve. And that's just what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, you see. He was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Now, that's a little stronger term. You have a prepositional prefix that makes it a stronger term with the idea to be thoroughly deceived. And so the woman being thoroughly deceived was in the transgression. Now keep that in mind. It doesn't say that she was in the sin. It says she was in the transgression. And we'll come back to this when we get over to, when we finally get where I wanted to go. This is all introductory, by the way. I have a long introduction today. I'll announce it to you so you know when we get that we're introducing. This is going to get back to where we left off last week. Now, having looked at this, Adam had to make a decision. He had a choice. And so something was presented to him. And I want to go back to James now. We're just going to go back and review something dealing with the process of real quickly. We're going to look at James 1. Last week we did, and maybe the week before, we did look at James 1:13. And I want to look at James 1:13 through 15, just to pick up the thought here again. Now, the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, could he sin? Could he be tempted? Yes, he could be tempted. We saw that from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that we do, to put it in the positive, we do have a sympathetic high priest, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he went through all kinds of temptations just like we do. And so he went through all kinds of temptations. Did he sin? Obviously not. Could he have sinned? We're going to say no. Was it a real temptation? Yes. He had the temptation put to him by, we went through the temptations of Satan when the Lord was driven out or led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit following his baptism. Satan did tempt him, but did he succumb? No. Could he succumbed? No. And we'll see why he could not have succumbed to the temptation a little bit later. But as we come to James 1:13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted. And let me just remind you that when it says tempted here, it is pyrodzo. This is a temptation, a solicitation to evil usually, but it can be used of a normal temptation. In fact, the Lord himself put Philip to a test one time to see if he would see that he could, that if Philip would pick up on the fact that he's been doing these sign miracles, well, where are you going to get food to feed all these people? He asked Philip, how are we going to do it? And he was testing Philip to see if he had picked up on the fact that, well, he could do all of these other things. He certainly could provide food. Now, he wasn't soliciting to evil there. But in most contexts, this does have a negative connotation to it. And so here it says, let no man say when he is tempted. He's being put to the test, but he's being solicited by something to do evil. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted from God, to make God the source of the temptation. God, and he goes on to explain, for God cannot be tempted. God cannot be solicited to evil. Now, the Lord Jesus, then, in the realm of his divine nature, could he be tempted? No. And so, obviously not. As God, he could not be tempted. As a person, in his human nature, could he be tempted? Yeah, it says he was. And so he was tempted in all kinds of ways, just as we're tempted. And so he could be tempted in his human nature, but not in his divine nature. So he continues on. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. The word evil, kakos, has the idea of anything that lacks in character. That's which is bad. And so it's just it's more of a general kind of a term. It doesn't use the word sin here, but he can't be tempted with anything that lacks in character. Well, sin would lack in character. There are a lot, anything that lacks in character cannot affect him. Now, the next thing we want to notice is verse 14. It says, but every man, each man, each individual man is tempted. And so when you're tempted, each one is tempted. When he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when it says he's tempted by his very own lust. And when it says his own, it's the word idios, which is a pronoun that has the idea of something that is your very own. It's unique to you. And so it becomes your temptation. Your lust, it becomes your lust, actually. It becomes your strong desire. Now, a lust is just a strong desire. Again, a term that, by context, can be used in a good sense, and it can be used in a negative sense. And we think of it always in a negative sense, but it can be used in a good sense. But here, obviously, it's not used in a good sense. It's used of being in a negative way. And so each man is tempted by his very own lust. Now, the lust is his very own. Now, we know from John 8:44 that Satan can put a lust before you. He has his lusts. And so you have lusts. The Jews, they desired to do his kind of things, but they were related to his lusts. We can see also that the world system, our other enemy from without, also has lusts. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, you're to say no to these to worldly strong desires, worldly lusts. And you have a lot of places where it speaks of the lust from the flesh. And you could just look at 1 John 2:16 for one reference that deals with the lust from the flesh. We could pick it up back in the book of Romans, probably 6 through 8. You're going to have some interspersed throughout those chapters, the lust of the flesh. And so you have two sources of lust there. But our worst enemy is the enemy from within, the flesh, which does put forth lusts. And that was the lust of the flesh. I just said that. I went to 1 John 2:16, and then I forgot what I said. Okay. Anyway, we did cover that. But you have three sources of lust, though, but you make the lust your own. It doesn't matter where it comes from. If you're going to be tempted, it becomes your own lust. So it can come from the flesh. Many of them do. Most of them do come from the flesh within. But it can come from the world system or from Satan, who is the ruler of the world, and he's the one, and it's his baby. And so you can be tempted by the lust that you've made your own. Well, this is what happened and what it does is you make it your own, you have a lust. Give it a place in your mind, and so it begins to work on you. And we won't go through these terms, but it's an interesting study. But you do have, you can be, one of the terms comes from bait. And so you can be baited, like a juicy worm. You can be baited by a strong desire, or you can be decoyed, whatever, to be drawn out of your place of safety as a believer. If you give in to that's the whole thing the lust works on you to do. It just lures you out. It pulls you out of your safety. It'll call you out. And it just pulls on you. And we've all been there. We all can have experienced strong desires that come to us from within and from without. And it really is a strong pull. Well, he says this is how you're tempted. It comes from a lust that you've made your very own. Now, that's what happened in the garden. Adam was not deceived. He saw the fruit for whatever reason, whether it was so that he saw that Eve had been stripped of something. He saw a change in her. And so he saw something, there was something, and she offered him the fruit. But for whatever reason, he gave it a place in his mind, and it became a lust, and it began to pull on him. It began to bait him, to decoy him, to call him out of his safety. And what did he do? He reached out, and he took it. Now, at that point, was Adam right? No. There was already something that had taken place within Adam when he did that. But he sinned when he took a bite. And so sin is not in the mind. And so up to the point until he acted, he hadn't sinned. And so he was tempted as he was baited and decoyed by his very own lust. Now in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, and so now it's going to produce something. It's like a baby, and it brings forth sin. And so the lust can move on the process after you've given in to the lust. You're tempted by it. It brings forth sin as its progeny. So it has sin. And sin, when it's finished, what does it do? Another term for birthing, a different one, but it brings forth death. Now that's just what happened with Adam. God said that you shall not eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he said that in the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying thou shalt die. So Adam went through the process. He had a strong desire, and he reached out, he took the fruit, and he partook of it. And the moment that he did, he began a process. Some things happened. Now, he didn't die physically for 930, till he was 930 years old. How old he was when he partook of the fruit, we don't know for sure. But let's just say he was maybe 100 years old or something. We don't know exactly. But he knew that he knew what God had commanded him, and he sinned. Now, going back, I want to go back now to Romans chapter 5. I'm still introducing the lesson today. So this just kind of is going to fill in some backdrop to look at where we're going, though. And so as you come to Romans chapter 5, you're going to see in Romans 5:12 down through 18, but we're not down through the end of the chapter and over into chapter 6. But we're going to just be dealing with verses 12 through 14, 15 through we'll get down to verse 17. We may skip a couple verses in between. It's an interesting play on words that Paul uses here. He speaks of two men. And so you have one man, and then you have another one man. And so you have two men. The first man is the man that we've been looking at this morning so far. The other man is the other man that we're looking at, and that's the center of our study. But we want to notice something. Now, Adam, he had one nature, a human nature. He was man. He had a will, and he had made some choices as he was presented, as he made a lust his own, tempted. He was tempted, and he caved in. And so we see three terms in different forms, but we see three terms in this section of Romans chapter 5. We're going to see the sin. We're going to see sin, singular. We're going to, and a noun. We're going to see the verbal forms, sin. We're going to see sin. And we're going to see the word transgression. We're going to see the verb sinned and transgression when we get to verse 14. But then when we get to verses 15 and 17, we see two uses of another word, and that is trespass or offense. You'll see it in the King James as offense. Now, I don't know if they translated it differently. Some translations may have translated it trespass. An offense is trespass. A trespass is offensive to God. And so we'll point out the terms as we look at this this morning. But as you look at verse 12, it says, wherefore, as through one man, or therefore as through, on account of this, just as through one man, the sin entered into the world. Now you have you do have an article with that. It's the sin. Now, the sin, you have the entrance of sin. When did sin enter into the world? Well, when Adam partook. Now, what is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4, if you read it in the Greek, it says the sin is the lawlessness. Don't read it in the English. It'll confuse you because they say it's the transgression of the law or whatever there. But it is just simply the sin is the lawlessness. You can flip them around. The lawlessness is the sin. It's acting as if God has no restrictions upon you, no requirements upon you. It says, if God doesn't care what you do as you please. Well, in effect, but the sin is the lawlessness. Now, we're not under law, but when you sin, you do act as if God doesn't care what you do. It's lawlessness. And so we can sin under grace, even though we're not under any kind of law, but we do have a rule that we are to live by. And that is that you love one another as Christ loved and demonstrated in the upper room. Now, when we come back to 5:12, then it says, remember, though sin, you don't sin in your mind. I know people like to sin in their mind, but they really can't do it. It's in their mind that they can sin in their mind. They like to sin so much. But sin is an action, and it's described as an action. It's something that you do. When the act of it's an action, though, you sin by acting. And so, but now we have two uses of sin that we're going to see in this concept context of Romans chapter 5 and over into 6 and following. Paul uses the term the sin in a different way, I believe, here than he does later on in the chapter. You see sin abounding later on, and sin is something that reigns as a king later on. But we want to come back, and I need to fit this into the context now. Now, on account of this, it was not by but through the intermediate agency of the one man. And so it's a specific man that the sin, a specific sin, entered into the world. Now, the sin entered into the world, and we have the result of that sin is a specific death, and the death through, again, not by, but through the intermediate agency of the sin that he's just referred to. And so this sin brought about death. Now, we won't pick up what kind of death and what's involved with the sin until we move down through the next couple of verses. But he says, and so, in this manner, the death passed upon all men. And so it passed through, it passed upon all men. The death did. Death passed upon all men, and upon the basis of, and the for there, it's a preposition that would have the idea of upon, we could say upon the basis of, with epi at this, in this context, upon the basis of the fact that all sinned. Not just that all have sinned, but all sinned. And it's an aorist. It could look at individual sins in some places when it speaks of all sinning. Well, it could be everybody's sin, but we need to, and that's what it looks like. Now, some would interpret the sin here to be the sin nature, and it is used that way when we get down to the end of the chapter. But let's stay with the chapter and look at what it says, though, as we come into verse 13. But all sinned, and so the death that resulted from the sin, it was passed upon all men, and it was upon that basis that all sinned. And so all sinned because of this thing that was passed upon all men. For until, verse 13, and for until law, it's and it doesn't have the definite article, so it's just a quality of law. For until law, sin was in a quality of the world. So you could go around the world, and before God set up a rule now, after the fall, there was a sin. He says it was here. It was in the world, in the system. But notice he said, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so the word imputed here, it's kind of an interesting term. You can take it, you only find it twice It's not the word impute that you find back in chapter 4, and you have it translated impute, reckon, count. You have it used in that way right down through chapter 4, dealing with the imputation of righteousness to Abraham. When you go through chapter 4, impute, count, and reckon all translate the same word. And so it's an imputation. That's where God counts you to be something. But when we look at this term here, it only occurs over in the book of Philemon besides here. And so in Philemon verse 18, it does say, Paul says, charge that to my account. And so it's charging something to somebody's account. The only two places we find this term for impute. And so it's a different term than the term we usually run across, but it just has that idea to charge to someone's account. And so what it says is that until there was some law, there was sin in the world, but God didn't charge it to their account where there was no law. And so up in the early race, before the law was given to Moses, yeah, people sinned. There was sin going on in the world, but God wasn't charging it to their account. And so there was sin, but they weren't. God wasn't holding them holding it to their account, there being no law. And so what did he just say? It was upon the basis of this death that passed upon all that all sinned. Where did they sin, though? What time did they sin? God didn't count their acts of sin to be sin. He wasn't imputing it to them at that time. So what was he, when did they sin then? Going on to death reigned, he says, but death reigned. It reigned as a king from Adam to Moses. And so for about 2,500 years, God wasn't imputing sin to them. He wasn't charging it to their account. But what happened? Death reigned. The death passed upon all men. And it did so because upon the basis that all sinned. But it wasn't their own sin that they died for. They didn't die because they sinned, but it all went back to the one man. And it goes back to the first reference we see here is to Adam, the one reference we find to where Adam is named here in the context. But from Adam to Moses, but then it reigned as king, even over them that had not sinned, it says after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. So when Adam sinned, what did he do? God said, thou shalt not eat. What did he do? He ate. And so when he transgressed, he sinned. And so he sinned by transgressing the law. The law, the one rule. And the way I like to picture it when we do this in evening school, God drew a line in the sand and said, don't step over it. He said, don't step across. And that's the idea of a transgression. You don't step across the line. And so God said, here's the line. Don't eat. So what does Adam do? He steps across, and he steps across the line. By doing so, he transgressed the law. He stepped across the law, the rule that God had placed there. He stepped across the line. God said, don't do it. He did it, and by doing that, he sinned. He acted. He did something that God qualifies as sin. He acted lawlessly. He acted as if God had no restriction, yet God had said, thou shalt not. It was a negative rule that God had given him. He stepped across. And so he says then, at the end of the verse, though, who was the figure of him that was to come, the one about to come. And so the one who was about to come, he was a type of the one who was about to come. Now, there's going to be a type by contrast. Adam, he was a type of Christ in a sense because it was by contrast. In Adam, all sinned. And so on the one side, all sinned, but on the other side, there's a potential for all to become righteous if they believe by the work of the one who was to come. And so the only way that Adam's sin can be dealt with is by someone who is capable of bearing bearing the sins of mankind. So I want to just step back to verse 12. He says that it was through one man, he was the intermediate agent through which these sin entered into the world. and a sin by which it results in the fact that all sinned. They sinned with that one sin, and I'm going to call that a sin act. It goes back to when Adam took the fruit and he partook of it, when he literally broke the law, when he transgressed the law by biting into it, these sin. That's the first time sin entered into the world. It was the first act of sin when he partook of it. The result was death through the sin entered. And so you have death through the sin, and the death passed upon all men, and all because upon the basis that all sinned. When did they sin? They sinned when Adam sinned. And so when the act of sin, when Adam took a bite of the fruit, that's when they actively sinned. That's when man sinned, and it summarized the race. It would be, look at the aorist. It's a point tense. It just sums it all up into one point of time, that all sinned where? In Adam. And it was, as the result of that was that men died. And from Adam to Moses, about 2,500 years, you had men living and dying. We don't have to go far. You can see that in Adam's case in chapter 5 and verse 5, as we said before. But it was Adam lived 930 years, and what did he do? He died. And so that's James chapter 1 and verse 15. But he sinned by transgressing God's rule of eating the fruit from the tree. Now, we have seen, but you see the death here, they died, not because of their sin, but they sinned because they were in Adam. And they sinned, they died because they sinned in Adam when Adam sinned. And that's when sin and death came into the world. And it wouldn't have been had Adam not, had the sin not come into the world. Now, Adam didn't sin because he had a nature. Sin entered into the world by an act. And so Adam didn't have a sin nature that drove him to sin. But by his will, he chose to transgress, to step across the line. And for whatever reason, he partook of the fruit and he sinned. And so that sin, men died physically. Adam died physically because of the sin. Now, that's why we die physically. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died physically. There would be no physical death if Adam hadn't sinned. And so he sinned. But by that, men died, and it was to prove they kept on dying, even though God didn't charge it to their account. They kept on dying to demonstrate that they were dying because of Adam's sin. And so they were responsible, and they died because of the sin of Adam, not because of their personal sins. And we don't die because of our personal sins. I mean, our personal sins, we would die, but we die specifically going back to our connection to Adam. And when he died, he died for sin because he sinned, and we died because we are his offspring. But that was true that back at that time, God wasn't charging it to their account. Now, I need to move on. I didn't mean to spend so long on that. Good grief. That's a longer introduction. But anyway, verse 15, but not as the offense. So the third word, we've seen sin so far. We've seen the noun, the verb, and we've seen transgression. Now in verse 15, we come to periptoma. The periptoma, you can see it's a different term than sin is hamartia. Parabasis is a transgression, periptoma. You can hear just when I say them, they're different terms, and they all have a different idea, different meaning to them. And so when we come to the offense, it is a trespass, and a trespass would be that which is offensive. I don't mind the translation. I think it's a good translation to say offense here. If you didn't translate it trespass, if you translated trespass, I would explain it as an offense. And so it is that which is offensive to God. But not as the offense. Now, we didn't see offense up in the opening verses that we've been looking at in this section. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, if you look at this, the free gift here uses different terms for gifts. You have down through the context, you're going to see gift, and it's, there are two different terms, different forms of the one stem. But anyway, this is a charisma. You hear charisma, charis, charissa, grace. And so charis is grace. And so this is a graciously bestowed gift. It is free. You don't deserve it. And that's the idea of a charisma. You don't deserve it. And so you can't do anything to get it for yourself. But he says, but as the offense, the trespass, so also is the graciously given gift. And then we have for since, instead of this is a first class condition, as stated as a fact, for since by, now we do have the translated it through, and it should be by in this instance, since by the instrumentality of the trespass or the offense of the one, and it's a specific one, and so this one man, many, the many, specific many, are dead. And so now you're dead because of the, by the trespass. And so the trespass, as a result of a trespass, that which is offensive to God, the many are dead, he says. Now this death is offset by something, and you'll notice the next clause, much more. We see this much more concept down a couple, several times here. But anyway, much more the grace from God and the gift. Now, this is a different term. The first word gift was charisma, a graciously bestowed gift, undeserved. This isn't deserved necessarily, but it emphasizes it's a freely, no strings attached kind of gift. It's a gift. It's a doria. You can hear a difference in the sounds again. And the doria, the gift by grace. And so the grace from God and the gift by grace, which is by the one man. And so we come to the second one man now. So the first one man, Adam, it was through his trespass now that many are dead. This is going to be offset by the gracious gift now. And so this is that's dealing with something different than in 12 through 14. It's offset by the grace, which is by one man, the one man, Jesus Christ. And so you get the picture here pretty clearly that Jesus Christ has provided the means you have a gift by grace. And so it's by the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many that he's referred to above. The many who were dead by the offense, by Adam's offense, and by that trespass, they were dead by the trespass. And so it was not as through one that sinned, so as the dorema, part of like a doria, freely no strings attached gift, for the judgment was out from one, out from the one. And I'm going to say instead of to condemnation, it was because of condemnation. And so you needed the free gift because you were condemned. When were you condemned? When you died in Adam. You were condemned in Adam. And so that's where it came down to. But the free gift, and this one's again, the free gift here is a gracious gift, a charisma, but the gracious gift is out from many transgressions because of justification. The free gift comes because there were many transgressions, trespasses out from those. There were many trespasses, but now you have the free gift that comes because of justification. Now, justification, being declared righteous, is Paul's theme, especially as we come into the earlier chapters of Romans. But it is Paul's theme, a key theme through the book of Romans. Oh boy! Now, okay. So we have the trespass. I want to just drop into verse 17 and then kind of tie things together here a little bit. For since, again, by the one man's offense, his trespass, death reigned as a king through, not by, but through one, through the one, that is, through Adam. And so because of Adam's offense, the many were dead in verse 15. In verse 17, it was Adam's offense, his trespass, It was through by that. It was through that that death reigned. And so you have two kinds of death. They died from Adam to Moses. They died physically without a sin being imputed to them or charged to their account. But Adam transgressed. But here it's by one man's trespass that death reigned through one. But then we come back to another much more. They which receive abundance of grace, charis, and of the gift, and this is a doria, a freely no strings attached gift, consisting of righteousness, shall reign, and you're going to reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, by his cross work, he offset the work of what was affected by Adam's trespass. Now, when you get down to it, what did Christ die for? Our sins. He did die for our sins. Now, our sins resulted, and it's not just our, he died for our acts of sins, but he died also for the root of the problem. Now, the root of the problem started with sin, with the sin that Adam did back in verse 12, and back in Genesis chapter 3, when he partook of the when he transgressed. And by the way, back in 4:15 of Romans, we cannot transgress like he did because we are not under law. And so law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. We don't transgress today, but we do sin. But it's a result of what Adam accomplished when he partook. Now let's go back and take this back. We said that Adam did not have a sin nature that resulted in his sin, and in his act of sin when he brought sin into the world. But by that act of partaking, men were condemned to die physically, and they did, because he sinned. But yet it says that many were dead because of his trespass. Now, when you stop and look at it, what did Adam do, and when did Adam fall? Well, and it does take it back to his sin, but when did he fall? Well, it goes back to when he determined in his mind, he took a lust, fruit was there, Eve holds it out to him, he looks at it. Now, Adam was innocent at that time, but when he looks at that fruit and he sees it and he says, yeah, I don't know what went through his mind, but I can do it, I can take that. Well, I better take it. Maybe he didn't want to lose her. I don't know what, and that's a possibility that we sometimes suggest, that maybe he didn't want to lose Eve. But whatever, he saw it. But he took it. What did he do? Okay, he took the lust, became his very own. What happened to him? Began to bait him, to decoy him. He was tempted. And so when he was tempted, what did he do? He wasn't deceived. He knew what he shouldn't do, but he wasn't deceived. But what did he do? He took it, and he offended God. And so I believe that's where at the beginning, Adam, he trespassed. When he trespassed, when he gave it a place in his mind, a lust, made it his own lust, he gave it a place in his mind that by his will, he chose to reach out and take the fruit. At that moment, it was an offense to God. At that moment, there was something that happened to Adam. And so at that moment, there was a change in Adam's human nature. Adam's human nature fell. And so by that, his nature was bent. And so now his nature is what we call a sin nature. It was something that was a bent to his nature. And so his nature now would have that potential, and he did partake, and he sinned by the act of partaking of the fruit. But he gave it a place in his mind, and that's when he literally fell, and then he partook and he sinned. And so it was a place where he determined in his mind to do something that went against what God had told him. And up to that point, he was innocent. But then he partook of the fruit, and he sinned. Now, it is in Adam that we all have sinned. But as a result, Adam did get something else out of the deal, and he's passed it on unto us, and it's something that abounds and works within us, and that is the sin singular. When we get down to verse 20, where he says, Paul says, moreover, law, equality of law entered, it came in, but he says that the offense, the trespass, might abound. And so the trespass of Adam might abound, but where the sin abounded, as it came from the, with the trespass now, and it is a specific, the sin abounded, the grace did much more abound. And that's taking you back over to verses 4, 15 and 17, but the grace, where grace, the grace gift, the gracious gift offset that which was accomplished by the one man, Adam. The one man, Jesus Christ, offset that so that the grace did much more abound, as we saw back then. And it that is the sin, in verse 21, that is the sin hath reigned as a king unto the death. And so it reigned, the sin principle. Now you have this thing within. There's a bent. It starts off with Adam's offense, though, and he, which led to his sin, and so it brings about spiritual death, as we pointed out in verses 15 and 17. But he says that as the sin reigned unto the death, so might the grace reign as a king through righteousness unto, not unto, but we would translate this ice because of, it's a causal life. You don't get eternal life because of, but it's because of eternal life. The way that grace works in a grace believer, it's because of eternal life. You have eternal life, you're not working to get it. And so we should translate that unto because of eternal life, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have the potential. So you don't have to go on sinning. Do you sin that grace may abound in verse 6? Well, the sin there is a sin principle. We died to the sin principle. And so this thing, we died to it. Adam didn't have a sin principle when he started out in 5:12, but he died. Now, he was peccable. Was the Lord Jesus Christ peccable? He was not just a human, but he was the God-man. And so I never got into my lesson today, and I apologize for that. But anyway, I don't have to apologize, I guess. I shouldn't have told you. You wouldn't know. But anyway, when you look at it, though, Adam had one nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, God cannot be tempted. We know he couldn't be tempted in the realm of his divine nature. In his human nature, he could be tempted. But could he sin? Well, as the God-man, no. As God, the person God, the person, a person of the Godhead would have to sin. And that was something that was not possible. But it was, he did go through very real temptations, as we demonstrated with Satan in the garden. But when Satan put those temptations to his human nature, what did he do? His divine nature stepped in. And ultimately, the last one that we looked at was, thou shalt not tempt Jehovah your Elohim. And so he goes back to the Old Testament in each of those to respond to Satan. Yes, he was perfect humanity, and he was perfect God. And though he could be tempted, he was tempted so that he could sympathize with us. He could empathize with us in our weaknesses. He went through and faced those kinds of things as a man. And they were very real. And we pointed out last time that being the God-man, the person who is God, the person went through things that were probably worse for him than even for us in the temptations that we go through. But he can empathize with us, and as our faithful, merciful and faithful high priest, he can also what? He can help us. And so he's there to help, and in the nick of time when we have need, and so we can depend upon him. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll get out of my introduction. We'll get back to looking at his temptations a little bit more and then move on. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for your son. We're thankful that he is fully God and fully man. And though he was tempted, yet we're thankful that he didn't sin and that he couldn't sin. And yet that qualified him then to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And so we're thankful that he did that. But again, we're thankful that not only did he bear our sins in his body, but he also rose again, offsetting physical death, making it possible that to live above the affairs of this world positionally in him, but also conquering not only sin, but death as well. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.